Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, All Things Consistory with a church historian. A journey back in time as I bring you a tale of scarlet from the remote days of the Renaissance. The origin of words like consistory and cardinal with our popular Latin lover. And marking the feast of Christ the King on a musical note. Well, thanks for joining me once again. It's consistory time in the Vatican this week. Consistories connected to cardinals. That's why Benedict XVI has called the cardinals from across the world to Rome. Not just the 24 cardinals to be, but all the others, many of whom elected our present Holy Father. They're here for an extended weekend, which begins with the first step, the extraordinary consistory, one held behind closed doors on Friday, 19th of November. A day of reflection and prayer peppered with moments of dialogue to discuss a number of sensitive issues. In the morning, spotlight on religious freedom across the world today with a presentation by the Cardinal Secretary of State, Tarcisio Bertone, followed by ulterior discussions centering around the liturgy in the life of the Church today with a presentation by the Prefect for the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of Sacraments, Antonio Cagnizares. In the afternoon, following Vespers, a presentation by the Prefect of the Congregation for the Causes of Saints, Archbishop Angelo Amato, aimed at marking 10 years since Dominus Jesus. Finally, a presentation by the Prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Cardinal William Levada. On the agenda in the afternoon, the Holy See's response to sex abuse in the Church, followed by its response to the Apostolic Constitution Anglicanorum Curtibus, which offers Anglicans a way to enter into full communion with the Catholic Church in the form of personal ordinariates. And so, moving on, when I said extraordinary as opposed to ordinary, it's because there's an ordinary consistory as well. That takes place in public on Saturday when the Holy Father creates the 24 new cardinals. Names announced back on Wednesday, October the 20th, at the end of his customary general audience with pilgrims from across the world. Among these cardinals, two are from the United States. They're Archbishop Raymond Burke, head of the Vatican's highest tribunal, and Archbishop Donald Wuerl of Washington. When he announced their names and those of the other cardinals, Benedict XVI remarked, "The universality of the Church is reflected in the list of new cardinals." In fact, they come from various parts of the world and fulfill different tasks in the service of the Holy See, or in direct contact with the people of God, as fathers and pastors of particular churches. For the record, this will mark the third time Pope Benedict has created cardinals since his election in April of 2005. Being a little curious, I thought you might be too, so I went to call on the Dean of Church History at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome, Jesuit Father Norman Tanner. Stay tuned and listen to what he told me. What are the hallmarks of a consistory? I mean, how would you define a consistory very briefly?
Today, there are two types. One is when the Pope gathers the cardinals to seek their advice. And then the second type of consistory is when the Pope announces the cardinals to the people. And this will be done in St. Peter's Basilica. That, of course, is a much more public affair in which the people gather there with the Pope and cardinals.
Most people in the secular world don't know what the word consistory actually means. We tend to use words that are kind of obscure. How would you define it in ordinary terminology?
The word consistory comes right back to the Roman Empire. The emperor had consistories in which he met with his advisers. Con means together, and sistory means to gather together. So it goes right back to then, and the church adopted this word for its own meetings of the Pope with his intimate advisers. As we know it, it really comes from the 1100s, when the papacy and the cardinals became more clarified.
You mentioned the cardinals.
The cardinals are the closest advisers to the Pope, and that's one type of consistory, when the Pope meets with his cardinals to seek their advice. The other type of consistory, we use the same word, is when the Pope gathers a larger group of people to announce new cardinals.
How important is a consistory beyond its institutional aspect?
Cardinals are an important part in the church life, and it's very nice to have the cardinals announced to the world, to the church, in this public way.
You're a historian. We now live in a globalised world, but in the old days, travelling to Rome took a long time. What happened then?
Consistories, as we know them, really go back to the late 1000s, when we had the revival of the papacy and the beginnings, really, of the College of Cardinals as we know them. And at that stage, virtually all the cardinals were heads of the departments of the Curia in Rome, so it would be quite an easy meeting to arrange. We didn't have cardinals in France or Britain or United States.
So when did we start having cardinals in different countries?
Well, the first cardinal that we know from outside the Roman Curia was in the 1160s, as I record. A bishop from Germany was made a cardinal, so 1160s, and then the tradition expanded, and when we think of England, we think of Cardinal Wolsey, and usually the chief archbishop in one of the Catholic countries, or two or three were cardinals there in their own country, in addition to the heads of the congregations in Rome.
Are there any particular dates connected to consistories? Maybe the Council of Trent changed something.
The crucial stage for the development of the College of Cardinals is in the late 1000s, the 1100s, when the College of Cardinals, as we know it today, really began. So that's also the time when the consistories, as we know, began, when the Pope made these meetings, either to announce the new cardinals whom he had created, or to discuss private matters which he wanted their advice on.
And so the Council of Trent was later, though?
The Council of Trent was an extremely important council, of course, in the 1500s, but regarding the cardinals or the consistories, it did not enact any laws of importance. Those arrangements had already been well set up by the medieval papacy, and there seemed no reason to change or make innovations.
Must have been some landmark things before the Second Vatican Council.
Yes, I think institutionally it goes back to continuity, as I say, back to the late 1000s, 1100s. But with the development of the mass media in the late 19th century, the papacy too became a mass media figure from Pius IX onwards, with radio and then later television. And so in that way, as you say, also the consistories and the cardinals became more publicly known figures, and this ceremony, the consistory, became more of a wider known and publicised event through radio and television.
Some curious question. Were there any secret consistories ever?
That's right. Well, often the consistory of the Pope with his cardinals, when he asks their advice, that itself is called a secret consistory, because it's secret, as it were, to him and them. It's not a public event. And so all those meetings of just the Pope and the cardinals are called secret consistories in that wide sense of secret. And that's the kind of consistory, a secret consistory, which Pope Benedict XVI has called for.
In the past, was the Pope's power ever questioned by his closest advisers?
Yes, there was a brief period, especially around the late 1300s, early 1400s, when there was tension both between the Pope and the councils, the General Council of the Church, and going along with that, the tension between the Pope and his cardinals. But that was a relatively brief period of some 50, 60 years, and you might say for the rest of the Church's history, there's been a cooperation and mutual help between the two groups.
And was there ever some sort of jealousy on the part of the papal court, as it were? Because there was still a papal court, in the 19th century, for example. I think Paul VI got rid of it, in a sense.
Well, because the cardinals were head of the congregations within the Roman court, the cardinals were very much part of the court.
Cardinals dress in scarlet, if that's correct. This symbolises martyrdom, no?
Well, the colouring of cardinals, again, it's some ways an inheritance from the Roman Empire. We know there that purple was the imperial colour, which many of the emperors wore, and the church took over some of these colours. We have purple for bishops and red for cardinals. Then, obviously, various other connotations, other elements have been added, and as you rightly say, the idea that the cardinal should be ready for martyrdom and particularly ready to lay down his life for the papacy.
I think this happened in the 20th century, no?
Well, that's quite right. A number of cardinals in the 20th century suffered deeply for their loyalty to the church, loyalty to the papacy. We think both of cardinals in occupied countries during the Second War or cardinals in communist countries. They suffered indeed.
At the end of the 20th century, in 1994, John Paul II put synods and consistories almost on a par when he said, quote, "The development of the old synodal dimension of the church, which visibly reflects the collegiality of the entire episcopate, is matched by the tradition of ordinary and extraordinary consistories." What did John Paul II mean by the old synodal dimension of the church?
Basically, synod is the same word as council, and it means the gathering of principally of bishops and of other people whom the Pope wishes to consult. So the synodal dimension of the church, we might say, is that consultative element which is part of the church and which is very important for the papacy.
Have there ever been any post-consistory documents along the lines of the post-synodal exhortations?
Sometimes, of course, the Pope himself produces a document, but it's essentially not for producing documents. It's either for when the Pope announces the creation of cardinals, and then obviously the created cardinals are announced, but there's normally no further speech that is published or document that follows. And likewise, the secret consistory in which the Pope consults with his cardinals, by very definition, is private, and what they say is not published, and nor is there a public document.
I think people might be a bit curious as to know where all these current consistories are taking place.
Yes, the large consistories, when the Pope announces the cardinals to the public, will be held in St. Peter's. It might have been in the square, but in fact it would be in the church, and that's obviously up to the Pope to decide where to have it. Then the secret consistory, when he meets just with his cardinals, obviously a much smaller space is needed. There's no fixed place for this secret consistory, although there is, of course, within the Vatican City, there is a consistory hall in which some of the consistories are held in that narrower sense. Perhaps I just mention, to avoid any confusion, we must distinguish, of course, the consistory from the conclave when the new pope is actually elected, and that, of course, is always held, or has been held for many centuries, traditionally held in the Sistine Chapel within the Vatican complex.
And warm thanks there go to the Dean of Church History at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome, Jesuit Father Norman Tanner. These two consistories have provided the Vatican and its surroundings with a splash of scarlet, providing me with an opportunity to journey back in time and bring you a tale of scarlet from the remote days of the Renaissance. I do this with Stella Fletcher, whom we join by a church that takes its name from the northern gate of Rome, the Porta del Popolo. It's the Church of Santa Maria del Popolo, where a cardinal from Venice, Pietro Foscari, had a hard time finding a place to rest.
For many years, he was thought to be someone completely different, but He does seem, on the balance of opinion, to be Cardinal Pietro Foscari, who died in 1485. He was the nephew of Doge Francesco Foscari, the longest-serving, longest-reigning Doge in Venice. Many people know Francesco Foscari because Byron wrote a play about him, The Two Foscari, about the Doge and his son, and then Verdi turned it into an opera, I Due Foscari. Francesco here was the ecclesiastical representative of the family, and the Doge wanted to get, if not a son, then a nephew, into a high position in the church. The Doge's sons died off, and so he had to turn to a nephew, and that's where Pietro came in. And Pietro was given charge of the Basilica of San Marco in Venice. It was primicerio. But then the Venetian state said, we want a cardinal, we want a representative at the, in the closest councils of the Pope. And they said, Pietro Foscari is the man, he is a loyal Venetian. He's the real thing.
Ma Pietro Foscari vogliamo.
Pietro Foscari vogliamo. Un veneziano leale. Fatelo cardinale. Vogliamo un papa veneziano.
So they said to the Pope, who was also a Venetian, Paul II, make him a cardinal. And Paul said, yes, I will, but I'll keep it secret.
Sì, lo farò, ma deve essere un segreto.
All kept a pretty open secret. Anyway, the Pope died, and this man here was not admitted to the conclave to elect the next Pope. The Venetians had spent 6 years trying to get this man recognised. Poor Pietro Foscari, he keeps being misunderstood and neglected there. And of course, in death he has been ignored once more because he had a chapel built for himself over there beside the high altar. And when he died in 1485 at Viterbo, he was indeed brought back here and buried in his own chapel. Century, another family came along and they said, we'd like this chapel for ourselves. So they brought in Caravaggio to decorate it for them, and they turfed Pietro Foscari out. His effigy has been on its travels ever since. So it's now not attached to a wall like all the other tombs around here. It's just on a metal stand. And I found it in a number of different chapels in this church over the years. This is a man who was ignored in life and ignored in death as well.
And our thanks there go to historian Stella Fletcher for bringing us this tale of Scarlet. And now on a totally different note, why not join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, as he speaks to us of cardinals and consistories.
Today I'd like to concoct a story, Father. Concoct, that's a word that comes from the Latin.
Yes.
What does it mean?
Concocere is to cook together.
It's a solemn story. And it's about consistories. Consistory, that's a word of Latin origin, isn't it?
Yeah, consistorium, to sit together.
Which means...
Like an assembly of people sitting together. When the cardinals and the pope were together, was a seating together, consistory. Consistorium.
If you say to someone outside the Vatican, consistory, it's a bit of a technical word,
yeah,
isn't it?
Yeah, and they wouldn't understand
That's unless they know Latin. Well, anyway, we said it's an assembly of cardinals. Cardinal, that's the word that comes from Latin.
Cardo, meaning a hinge. on your door, and so cardinalis were the hinges of anything, and so you'd say the hinges of the church are supposed to be the cardinals. So that's where it comes from.
So they're the ones that are summoned at the discretion of the Pope.
Yes, because right? They're supposed to be the important people, the hinges on which the church revolves.
Pope reads their names ahead of the consistory, right? The consistory itself can be secret, semi-public, or public. Those words are all vaguely derived from Latin, aren't they? Secret?
Well, secretum, when no one else is there and no one knows what's going on. Secret consistories practically don't exist anymore. And then you have public consistories, namely where the doors are kind of open, and what's going on in the hall is more or less well-known knowledge.
But public comes from the Latin.
Yeah, publicus, which belongs to the people.
And semi-public?
Well, semi is Greek, meaning half.
So it's a word that's Greek and Latin.
Yes, semi-public. Yes, yes.
We speak of the creation of cardinals. Creation is a word that of Latin origin.
Yeah, actually, that's technical, and that is, it's correct. Creare means to appoint someone. We think of creation as like, you know, Genesis or God creating the world. But in the dictionary, creare meant to appoint an official, to create someone a senator. That was the idea. And so to create cardinals is to appoint them, period. And that's very classical Latin, really it is. As I say, far away from what we think of creation.
And when they're created, cardinals, the Pope gives them a red hat. How would you say the Pope gives them a red hat in Latin?
Well, dat eis pilium rubrum.
Rubrum meaning
red. And pilium is the little cap. Pilium rubrum is the technical term, the red hat.
And, well, he gives the red hat on the date of the consistory to all those who are not in pectore. He actually names some of the cardinals in pectore, which means...
Well, in his heart. So if he keeps one or two names hidden, it's in his mind or memory or in his heart, that's in pectore. I don't know when that started, when the terminology started, but that's what it means.
But it actually means, pectore means chest, doesn't it?
Yeah, well, certainly.
It means, I mean, obviously it's heart, but I mean...
Yeah.
The actual word, pectore,
yeah, is... Yeah, pectus, yes.
If he elects people in secret, in pectore, in his heart, it's because these people might suffer retaliation in whatever political situation they live in.
Well, yes or no.
So why does he elect them in pectore?
Well, he could just say he's a cardinal with the full rights of a cardinal, and his name will be published, but right not now, or something. Yes, no, it could be, not to suffer retaliation.
And a big thank you there to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster. Finally, a musical note to end this broadcast, as this Sunday marks the Feast of Christ the King, when in churches some hymns may be sung. I'd like you to join our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Rex tremende majestatis, king of great and terrible majesty. That passage from Mozart's Requiem gives us one image of Christ the King, the one who comes on the last day to judge the living and the dead. It's an image we know well from sacred art. Here in Rome, of course, Michelangelo's famous painting of the Last Judgment above the altar in the Sistine Chapel evokes the scene with great power. But sacred art also gives us other, gentler images of Christ the King. I'm thinking particularly of that wonderful altarpiece in Ghent, painted by the Van Eyck brothers, which shows the Lamb enthroned in glory, based on a scene from the Book of the Apocalypse.
In my vision, I, John, heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered round the throne and the animals and the elders. There were 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands, shouting, "The Lamb that was sacrificed is worthy to be given power, riches, wisdom, strength, honour, glory, and blessing."
That's the scene described in one of my favourite hymns for the Feast of Christ the King. Hail, Redeemer, King Divine, Priest and Lamb, the throne is thine. The Feast of Christ the King, which we celebrate this Sunday, is quite recent. It was instituted in 1925 by Pius XI. Pope Pius was concerned about the secularism and materialism of 20th century society, and he gave us this feast so as to make it clear that Christ rightly belongs at the centre of every aspect of our lives. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King whose name creation thrills, rule our minds, our hearts, our wills. There are plenty of hymns which pick up on the rich biblical tradition of Christ's kingship. Crown Him with Many Crowns is a popular 19th century example. But the hymn I've chosen for today was written specially for the new Feast of Christ the King. I must confess I've never come across any other hymn tunes by Charles Rigby or any other hymn texts by Patrick Brennan. But here, in Hail, Redeemer, King Divine, they've given us a fine, rousing hymn that makes us wish they could have written more. The task of a king is to promote peace and justice throughout his dominions. How much our world stands in need of the Prince of Peace. We pray for him to come and take possession of his kingdom. We pray for peace. We pray for justice. We pray that all peoples may one day come to recognize our Saviour Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thanks there to our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whitmore, who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. You've been listening to the English programme on Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.